As we are turning to the Word of God, I want to state what a privilege it is for me to be here. I'm very thankful for the opportunity of my wife, myself, to come and to fellowship during this week and to be here on Sunday to minister God's holy word to you. It's a delight to see your faces again, and especially to renew fellowship with some that are very, very dear to us. And I bring to you a very warm greetings from the pastors and from the people of Grace Emmanuel Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We very much appreciate your fellowship in the gospel. We very much appreciate your prayers for us and for the blessing of God upon the work that's being done there. And know also that we regularly pray for you and for the Lord's blessing upon this work. Would you please turn with me now back to... There are two passages I want to read this morning as we start. The first passage is in Numbers, and I want to continue reading the rest of the story, so to speak, from Numbers chapter 14. And then there's a second passage that I want to read, and that's in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then we'll actually start this morning with 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Numbers 14, we stop the reading in verse 12. The rest of the story is that Moses then begins to pray to God and says, God, please don't destroy your people because, and I love the argument he uses, if you destroy them, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And the Egyptians are going to say, you know, the reason that God killed those people is because he wasn't able to bring them up to the land, and you don't want him saying that. And God said, you're right, I don't want him saying that. But, basically, to paraphrase it, he said, I've had enough of this. And I've really had enough. These 10 times, these people have not believed me. They've rejected my word. They've seen my miracles. I've had enough of it. This is the end. This generation, this entire generation of warriors, all the ones that were numbered, every single one of them is going to die in the wilderness, all of them, over a period of 38 years. There's only two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Those two are going into the promised land. The rest of them all are going to die in this wilderness. And they said their children were going to be a prey. Well, I'll show them. Their children are going into the land, and they're going to die here. And he said, 40 years they're going to be in the wilderness. I'm going to judge them, and they're going to spend a year for every day that their spies went up to spy out the land. They're going to spend a year in the wilderness, a whole bunch of them, until they're all consumed. Now, let's pick up the rest of the story then. That basically is a summary of chapter 14, verses 13 to 35. Now, chapter 14, verse 36. An almost shocking ending to the story. Really, almost shocking. 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up an evil report against the land, even those men that did bring up an evil report of the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of those men that went to spy out the land. So immediately, those 12 spies, one from each tribe, 10 of them died right then and there. And Joshua and Caleb remained. And that was kind of a little down payment of what was going to happen to the rest of that congregation. Those people died immediately. And the rest of them died over a period of 38 years in the wilderness. But now the end of the story. Remarkable, shocking, and tragic. And Moses told these words to all the children of Israel. He told them about that they were going to be chastened by God and they were all going to die in the wilderness and they're going to spend 40 years there and the children were going to inherit the land. And the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we're here, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Moses said, why do you now transgress the commandment of the Lord, seeing it shall not prosper? In other words, God didn't tell you to go up now. Now God told you to turn around and go back the other way. Don't go up, because the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten down before your enemies. For there the Amalekite and the Canaanite are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned back from following the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go to the top of the mountain. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses did not depart out of the camp. Then the Amalekite came down, and the Canaanite who dwelt in that mountain, and smote them and beat them down even unto Hormah. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the question may be, well, what relevance does all this have for us? I mean, what? And you're reading a story of the wilderness generation of Jews. What's that have to do with Christians living in 21st century America? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is talking about the wilderness generation. We pick up the reading in verse 5. Howbeit, 1 Corinthians 10:5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So it's clearly the wilderness generation, the very story of the people we're reading about. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So what does that have to do with us? Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. And then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now let's once again pray and ask for God's blessing on the ministry of His Holy Word. Now, Father, again, we enter Your presence this morning, and we thank You for the joy that we have felt in singing Your praise. We thank You for the sense of Your presence with us in this place. And we thank You for the privilege of gathering on Your day in Your house with Your people and worshiping Your great and holy name. And we know that what we are about in the ministry of the Word can never be blessed or profitable apart from You. We need Your grace, we need Your Spirit, we need Your power. And Father, we are totally dependent upon You for that. And so we pray that You will pour the Holy Spirit out in special measure upon Your people, and that Your Holy Word would come in power this morning to every soul that is here. Ask for those that are saved and for those that are not saved, that Your Word would come in power to each one. We ask it so that Jesus would be glorified, and we ask it in His most holy name. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, as we start this morning, a little bit of the story that's behind the preaching of this sermon. It's a sermon which I originally preached in our own congregation in Grand Rapids in the summer of 2007. And then just recently I had occasion to speak this message in Holland, Michigan, and also in Minden, Nevada. Now, so my dear wife is hearing it probably for the third or fourth time. But in any event, let me tell you something about the background that was the occasion of this sermon. We, as you probably know, have been through a tremendous trial as a church over 7 years. I'm only going to go into the details of that trial. But in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the trial and the dwindling of the church, God has remarkably blessed us as a congregation. He blessed us in some ways that are so striking that just almost shocking. For example, the Lord has not only given the restoration of joy and peace, the decline has stopped, the membership has been steady at about 130 for the last couple of years, and the Lord has given us a building. And the building is probably at full capacity would seat about 400 people. And we have it about half full on a Sunday morning and a little less than that maybe on a Sunday evening, and some Sundays a little more than half. But it's nowhere near full. And God has given us this building debt-free. Now, therefore, we felt that it's clearly a stewardship of our church to use that building for the honor and glory of God. And I basically said to the people of God, either, to put it just real blunt, we shouldn't just get nice and comfortable in our building. Either fill it or sell it. No, either go about seeing this place used to capacity so that the rafters are ringing with God's praise, and so that we have this place used to its full capacity to teach children the things of God in the Sunday school, and then that we have the wherewithal with the pews filled to spread the gospel around the world and show benevolence to the poor and needy, which is what we're supposed to be doing as a church, right? So if God's given us this facility, why would God give us this facility if he didn't want us to use it to the full? So we have a stewardship of it. And that stewardship is not just to keep gum off the bottom of the pews. But, you know, I mean, it's not just take care of the place. It's fill the place and use it to the glory of God. Now, if we're going to do that, then we have to understand the principles and means by which God builds churches. And we studied the Bible. We studied all the passages in the New Testament that speak of church growth, went through all of them, and collated then the principles. Now, you see, that's a little tiny aspect of the doctrine of the church for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning. But it had special relevance to our church at that time. So I basically articulated the principles, and then we tried to apply those principles to us. And what it basically means is that we needed to have the appropriate and adequate personnel and means and instrument that God would use to rebuild the congregation. So we felt that we wanted to pray that God would provide those means, that God would provide a young man with the adequate gifts and graces to be able to minister the Word of God to us. And hopefully, in the blessing of God, that his ministry would be the instrument of rebuilding the church. We had a congregational meeting to that end, and there was a unanimous vote to extend the young man's stay among us so that we could hear him preach for a period of 6 months and pretty much determine whether we thought the hand of God and the Spirit of God was anointing this young man in order to minister in our midst. His name is Jeff Johnson, and the church has now called him as of December to be a full-time preacher in the church. But here was the issue, right? Some people were saying, well, you know, why do we need three preachers? Other people are saying, where are we going to get the money? And people are saying, well, shouldn't we have the money first before we decide to invite him in? Or should we trust God that if God's given us a stewardship, and if we study the Bible and say this is the means, then shouldn't we believe that if we follow those means, that God will provide as we do what it's clear that he wants us to do? Or the other option is to sell the building. Do we believe that God wants us to sell the building without even giving a serious effort to fill it? You follow what I'm talking about? So those are the kind of struggles that are going on in our congregation last summer. And it was in that context that in one of our congregational meetings, I said to the people, we need to walk the razor's edge of faith. We need to not fall off, on the one hand, into doubting God and not trusting God. On the other hand, we don't want to fall off into presumption. And there's two sides, and there's two dangers. It's like walking on a narrow cliff. And you don't want to be presumptuous, and you don't want to be doubting and unbelieving. But you've got to walk on the razor's edge of faith. And one of the people at that congregational meeting said to me, you know, that's very helpful. You should preach on that. I said, okay. So I said, well, where am I going to, you know, what passage of the Word of God would be suited to illustrate it? And immediately, this text came to mind. Because here are these people, this wilderness generation. And what do they do first? First, they're off in one extreme. They're doubting, they're unbelieving, they're fearful. They won't go up into the land because there's giants in the land. And there's fortified cities. They have greater numbers, they're bigger, and they have defenses that we have no technology to take down. So we can't go up, we can't go up. And all of their unbelief and their fear. And then, when the Word of God comes and says, basically, I've had enough of this, now turn around, go the other way, because you're going to spend 38 years in the wilderness, a year for a day, that you've expressed all this unbelief in me, and wouldn't go up to the land like I told you to do, then they say, okay, we get it now, now we'll go up. We'll go up. We don't want to spend 38 years in the wilderness. We'll go up right now. We'll fight the giants better than 38 years in the wilderness. We'll fight the giants. We'll knock down these people. Even though we're good, we're going up anyway. Right? And that's what they said. They were guilty of presumption. So first, unbelief and doubt, and then presumption. And what they absolutely did not do was walk that razor's edge of faith. What's so shocking to me about the story is not just the doubt and the unbelief that they had at first, but then how they completely reversed that and in presumption went up to the land and got defeated because God wasn't with them in what they were doing. You see that? That's amazing. So now, I said, okay, I'm going to preach on that text. That's the background of this sermon that I'm going to preach to you this morning. Now, I mean, I spoke it in a very specific context in our own church. And as I said to the people in Holland when I preached this in Holland, I have absolutely no idea how it applies to you and your congregation and your circumstances right now. I mean, and I say that also here in Livermore. I have absolutely no idea how it applies to you, your congregation, your circumstances right now. All I know is it articulates a principle that we need to walk in whatever we do as Christians and as a church, as churches. We need to walk on that narrow cliff, walk on that ridge, walk on the razor's edge of faith. Now, it's interesting, as we were driving around Lake Tahoe last week, there was a little spot. I don't remember what the name of that spot was. If you've been there, you know what it is. What's the name of it?
Emerald Bay.
Okay, Emerald Bay. We're driving around Emerald Bay. I'd never been to Lake Tahoe before. And all of a sudden, we come to this place in the road where you're on the razor's edge. You're on that narrow cliff. It reminded me of Hurricane Ridge in Washington, you know, on the Sound up there. It was just this little roadway on the top and no guardrails. And on the one side, a nice little cliff going down to the lake. And on the other side, a nice little cliff going down to the lake. And my wife, she was scared. She was in the car. She was scared, weren't you? And she was scared. She was going to snuggle over next to me. I wanted to stay there all afternoon, you know, get her snuggled up. But anyways, yeah, I mean, she was scared. Walking on that razor's edge, that's a scary place to be. Because there's no guardrail. And we don't have a guardrail in the life of the church, folks. There's no guardrail. And we're up on the top of that cliff. And over here is presumption. You fall down that side of the mountain into ruin. Or over here is doubt. You fall down that side of the mountain into ruin. And God has called us, though, in faith, to walk across that narrow ridge. In faith. Walk across there. Trusting in God and believing in Him. So, Razor's Edge, or what was the name of that place? Emerald Bay, Hurricane Ridge. Point number one, after that rather lengthy introduction. Point number one is, I want to start in 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to begin by telling you the relevance of this text to us as Christians. It's important that we understand it. It's important that we get the relevance straight as to why it's relevant to us. Observe in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 that it says, these things were our examples. These things were our examples. These things were written for our warning. These things were written for our benefit. In other words, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, God inspired him to write that story. He inspired Moses to write that story with a view to what was going to happen 1,500 years later in the time of the New Testament, and now 3,500 years later, as the church has been on earth for 2,000 years approximately, those things that were written 3,500 years ago were written with us in mind. They were written with the apostolic church in mind. They were written with the Christian church for 2,000 years in mind. It was written for us. And the example of God's people under the old covenant, which is what we have in the wilderness generation, was intended to warn us as God's people under the new covenant, which is the Christian church. So the nation of Hebrew Israel was intended as a warning in the wilderness generation for Christian Israel under the new covenant, which is the Christian church. Now, you have to understand one very basic thing, that because this applies to us does not mean that the Christian church is basically made up of a bunch of rebels just like that wilderness generation of Jews. That would be a wrong and abusive application of this text. In fact, if you look at the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, and the promises of the New Covenant, those promises of the New Covenant are all of spiritual blessing. And you're familiar with these, no doubt, as Reformed Baptists, yes? I will write the law upon their hearts, and they shall all know me, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The forgiveness of sins, legal blessing. They will all know me, experiential blessing. We're God's children, part of His family, that have a personal, experiential knowledge of God in the gospel. We know God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, Paul said to the Galatians. And then, I will write my law upon their hearts. What is that? The powerful moral blessing, the renewing of the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, circumcising the heart, writing the law upon the heart, taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And that's the characteristic of the entire society of God's people under the new covenant. So that now the church is composed of people that have good and honest hearts and that personally know the Lord and that have their sins forgiven. And to speak to the church or to address the church as though there's no difference between the church and Israel, Hebrew Israel, no difference between the wilderness generation of unconverted, unbelieving Jews and the Christian church, that's abusive. And it misses the point that God has done a wonderful, blessed work in transforming His people so that now the society of God's people is composed by right of those who have their sins forgiven, who know the Lord, and who have a good and honest heart on which the law of God has been written by the power and finger of the Holy Spirit. A moral blessing, an experiential blessing, a legal blessing, all spiritual blessings that God's people under the new covenant possess. So there is not a one-for-one equivalent between the church, Christian Israel under the new covenant, and Hebrew Israel under the old covenant, the wilderness generation. There's not a one-for-one equivalent. Most of them were uncircumcised in heart and in ear. Were there exceptions? Yes. Who are the exceptions? Well, the exceptions highlighted in this case are Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them died. And the rest of the spies didn't have good and honest hearts and didn't know the Lord. And the reason they acted the way they did is because they didn't know God. They didn't have their sins forgiven. With most of them, God was not well pleased and overthrew them in the wilderness. But that's not true of us. Let me put it differently. The church is an entire congregation of Joshua and Caleb's. And that's the difference. Joshua and Caleb in that society were the exception and the minority. But here, we have an entire society of Joshua and Caleb's. Now, I can't just leave that totally unqualified. Am I saying that it's impossible for a hypocrite to get into the church? No, I'm not saying that. Does the church sometimes have unbelievers in it who are goats dressed up like sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing? Yes, sometimes in the pews, sometimes in the pulpits. Sometimes wicked men get into the pew and into the church. Sometimes they get into the pulpit. That's true. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as hypocrites in the church. There are sometimes. But if a church really is what it ought to be, the vast majority of church members, should we address them and preach to them as though they're all a bunch of hypocrites? Absolutely not. That's wrong. It's abusive. So that's not how I intend to use this passage. Because that would be an abuse of the text, and for that very reason. It would be speaking to New Covenant Israel as though it were old. It would be speaking to a whole congregation of Joshua and Caleb's as though they were a congregation of unbelievers. You see the point? So I'm not suggesting that there's a one-for-one equivalent. And yet, this is relevant to us as a congregation of Joshua and Caleb's. Why is it relevant to us? Because here's the point. The things that these unbelievers did as God's people under the old covenant, these things are intended to be a warning to us as believers so that we would not fall into, as God's people, the same sins that they did. Because sometimes we do have hypocrites in the church, and because always we have our own remaining corruption with us, which we have to keep under mortification by the Holy Spirit. And one of the means of mortifying our remaining sin is looking at and being warned by the bad example of God's people in the wilderness generation, that they serve as a warning to us so that we would mortify our remaining sin and not behave in the same way that they did. That's my first point, the relevance of the text for us as the church of God under the new covenant. You see the first point? Okay. Second point. Let's consider the story itself. Let's consider the facts of the case. And let me briefly, not extensively, but briefly go back through the facts of this story as detailed in Numbers 13 and 14. We looked at the relevance of this story, then the facts of this story. Numbers 13 and 14. The first thing, a time of real excitement, I guess, in the life of the people of God. You know, they're ready after they've been in the wilderness, they got the law, they got the tabernacle, and they're ready to go now up into the land. And they're right there on the border of the land, and they've only been in the wilderness less than 2 years, and they're ready to go. So Moses says, okay, I'm going to take 12 guys and send them up to the land, and you're going to check the place out for a period of about a month and 10 days. So for 40 days, they're up there checking the place out. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to look at the numbers that they have, the numbers and the defenses that they have, and I want you to check out what we're going to face when we go up there. And then also, I want you to bring back some of the fruits of the land. So these guys go up there, 12 of them, one from each tribe. And these men were leaders. These were men of influence. These were people that other people listened to. So these 12 guys go up there and they spend 40 days up there and they got this cluster of grapes so big that two of them got to carry it, you know. And then they bring back the report of the land. It's a great place, you know. It's truly a land flowing of milk and honey, just like advertised. But we can't possibly win. Number one, the people are so much bigger than we are. We're like little grasshoppers in their sight. They're like giants. And we're like grasshoppers. We're so small. And they looked down at us and said, look at these guys, a bunch of grasshoppers. We can't fight these giants. And furthermore, they outnumber us. There's so many more of them than there are of us. We don't have the size of military army to fight these people. And furthermore, I mean, how many grasshoppers would it take to take down a man? So, I mean, you know, the numbers we would need to defeat these people is overwhelming. And furthermore, they've got these big, thick, high walls. The places are fortified. There's no possible way. We don't have the technology to take down these walls. We don't have the strength, the power to defeat these people. This is foolishness to go up there. We're going to get killed. You follow what they said? So they were scared. They were afraid. Now God said go up, but they said we can't. We can't possibly win. It's a fight we cannot possibly win, and only an idiot goes and fights a fight that he can't possibly win. So we have no chance. And then they told this to the people. And the people start crying. But the whole night. We got to get another leader. This leadership stinks. We've had enough of these leaders. I've had enough of this Moses, this Aaron stuff. They're always putting us in trouble. Kids are all going to die. Oh, I wish we died in Egypt. Ay, ay, ay. Why did he ever take us out here? Oh, he put us in the wilderness. What kind of God is this? What kind of leader is this? All night long. Right? That's what they're doing. They're crying. They're weeping. They're moaning. They're complaining. They're murmuring because they're scared. Oh, my kids are going to die. So then Joshua and Caleb, that's what they did. You think they were silly? No, you think I'm silly. Anyway, that's what they did. Spent the whole night crying their eyes out. Then what happens? Next thing happens, Joshua and Caleb said, wait, you know, don't do this. We can beat these people. God's on our side. Now, Joshua and Caleb didn't say, nope, they don't have armies. Nope, because they did have armies. Didn't say, nope, they don't have walls, because they did have walls. Didn't say, no, they're not tall, because they were tall. And they're a lot taller than we are. There's a lot more of them, and they got big walls. But who cares, because we got God. We have God. And what good is being a giant and having walls and having big numbers if we have God on our side? And it's kind of like, don't you remember what happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea? Don't you remember the times we were hungry and God took the water out of a rock? Don't you remember He fed us with bread out of heaven in the middle of a wilderness? Don't you remember any of this cool stuff that happened to us? Like crossing the Red Sea and killing the whole Egyptian army and despoiling the Egyptians and eating bread out of heaven and having food provided from nowhere. I mean, come on. And water out of a rock. Do you guys forget all this stuff? You think this was just a dream? This stuff really happened. Over and over and over, they saw the supernatural power of God. And Joshua and Caleb appealed to it. They said, we have God on our side. So why make it such a big deal about walls and giants and big armies when we have God? And you've seen what God has done. And He's for us. And what good are these defenses of theirs against Him? How'd they react to that? Stone the bums! Kill them! We don't want to hear this stuff. Kill these people. Throw stones at them until they're dead. That's the reaction. Kill them! Right? See it? Remember it? Reading it in the text? And that's at that point, God said, I've heard enough. That's enough. I don't want to hear any more of that. And the glory of God appears. The glory of God appeared after that. They didn't have nothing much to say. The glory of God appeared. And God said to Moses, okay, I've had it with these people. I'm going to kill a whole bunch of them right now. And I'm going to make out of you. That's what He said. I'm going to kill a whole bunch of them right now. I'm going to kill the entire army. I'm going to kill them all right here on the spot. And I'm going to make out of you a nation mightier and stronger than them. And Moses says, oh, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that because the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And they're going to say, you know, the reason that you killed these people is because you couldn't bring them up to the land. God said, okay, you convinced me. I'm not going to kill them. But these 600,000 men, not a single one of them except Joshua and Caleb, none of them are going up into the land. And they were sitting there going, our kids are all going to die. Our kids are all going to die. Those kids, Those kids are going up to the land. Those children are going up. But every one of these people, 20 years old and upward, that were numbered for war, every single one of them is dying in this wilderness. And not one of them is going up to the land. Not one. Except Joshua and Caleb. That's it. Now, you know, man, 600,000 deaths over 38 years. Moses wrote a psalm about it called Psalm 90. What a fellowship of death that was. Funerals. Thousands of funerals every day. We don't know, you know, that it was completely linear or that it happened in an average way. But if you average it out, it's thousands of funerals every single day for 38 years. And death was all around them for 38 years in that wilderness. God got a point across to those people. And he said, that's it. So that's the first part of what they did. They doubted and they brought themselves under the chastening hand of God. Now, God kept his promise and the children went up into the land, but that whole generation died in the wilderness over 38 years, a year for a day. And then the last part of the story is really shocking to me. After that, they say, Moses tells them, all right, turn around, head back to the wilderness, because we're going to be in the wilderness for 38 more years and you're all dying there. That's what he told them. And they're crying and mourning and saying, okay, we get it now. Okay, we get it. Now we'll go up and fight. And Moses says, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. Don't go up now and fight. God doesn't want you to go up now and fight. God wants you to turn around and go back the other way. Oh, no, we get it. We'll go. No, you don't get it. You don't get it. Now, what they're going to do is they're going to go up in their own strength. Moses says, okay, you guys want to go up there, go ahead. But the ark's not going. God's not going with you. And you're going to get killed and defeated. But it says they presume to go up. And the word conveys, there's a number of words used in the context. I won't get into the technicality of it. Conveys the idea of pride and the idea of trusting in man. Presumption is proud and man-centered. It trusts in the wisdom of man and the resources of man or the virtue of man or the strength of man. It trusts in man. It's a man-centered pride that is called presumption. Here, and a slightly different word is used when Moses reflects on what happened here in Deuteronomy. But the idea conveys pride, being full of themselves. So full of themselves, they said, okay, we're going to go up anyway right now. And you know the story is they're defeated and destroyed. And can you imagine how discouraged those people must have been when those Canaanites, Amalekites beat them down that mountain? And they said, we're done, you know. Here we are, stuck in this wilderness, 38 years. And they put their tails between their legs and went back down into the wilderness and died there. 600,000 of them. And that's supposed to be an example to us. An example is, don't act like they acted. The example is, when we face a crisis in our life as a Christian, or in our lives as Christian churches, when we face a crisis, that we are to walk the razor's edge of faith. We're to walk around along that narrow ridge of faith and not fall off on the one hand into doubting or into presumption like they did in this remarkable story. First they doubted, then they presumed. But in neither case did they walk in faith before God. So what do we learn then? Finally, thirdly and finally, what do we learn? How do we apply this to ourselves if we would walk the razor's edge of faith and if we would avoid the same pitfall into which they fell? How do we do that? First, we have to follow the Word of God. First, we must follow the Word of God, because in both cases, both when they presumed and when they doubted, what they failed to do was follow God's Word. First, God's Word said, go up. They said, no, we can't go up. No. Then God's word said, turn around and go to the wilderness. And they said, no, now we'll go up. In both cases, they rejected the word of God. And following what the Bible says in any crisis that we face will keep us from doubting on the one hand and from presumption on the other. And that's exactly what they failed to do. They didn't follow God's holy word. So whatever crisis we face as a Christian or as a Christian church, what's the first and foremost thing we should do? Answer, study the word of God. Carefully study the word of God. Pray that God will show us how the principles of his holy word apply to this crisis that we presently face, either in our personal life or in our corporate life as a church. How does your word apply? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And how does God give wisdom? He gives wisdom in his holy word. Now, maybe we didn't get it right. Maybe we didn't understand the principles correctly when we studied the word. I'm not claiming that we're infallible, but we did pray and we did study the word of God about church building or church or building churches and how God builds churches and how he wants us to build a church. And the word of God we studied on stewardship. And we studied those things last summer and we fasted and prayed as we studied them. And we did that because we wanted to try to implement the word of God so that we wouldn't fall off into doubting and fear on the one hand or presumption on the other. And we were in danger last summer of falling off one of the sides of the cliff. We could have been guilty of presumption and trying to bring in staff, which we couldn't afford and be put to shame. Or we could have been guilty of doubting and out of fear, not done anything to be good stewards of the facilities that God's given us. So, you know, it's not easy to live the Christian life. It's not easy to navigate a Christian church. It's not a simple thing to do. We come into times of crisis. We come into times of difficulty when we don't know what to do. When we know that our own resources and our own wisdom and our own strength are simply totally, completely inadequate to get us through that particular situation. And we know it and we feel it. And we don't like to be there. But that's where we're put so often. That's where they were. They responded in unbelief, both in presumption and in doubt. But we need to respond in faith. Neither in presumption nor doubt. And we need to respond in faith by following the word of God at such a time. When we don't know what to do, and we don't have the wisdom, we don't know how to handle it, we don't see how the problem can be solved, we don't see where we're going to get the resources to do it, we don't have the strength to do it, and we know it. We know that we are completely and totally inadequate for what's sent before us. What do? Follow the word of God. Number one. Study that word. Follow that word. Study whatever aspects of the word apply particularly to the crisis that you face, whether it's domestic or ecclesiastical. Second thing, not only should we study and follow the word of God, we need to walk humbly before the Lord. Because both unbelief and presumption are indicative of and grow out of carnal pride. Now, what is the most practical way that we can express that humility in a crisis? Well, to my mind, the most practical way to do it is to pray. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Understand, folks, that God puts us in situations where we know that we don't have the wisdom or the strength or the resources to handle it. We know it. And we need God. So what should we do? Pray. Pray. Trust God. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and pray. Last summer, we called the church to pray. But you know, the church should always be at prayer at all times, because always the work that God has called us to do as a church, always that spiritual work requires the power and presence of God. If it is to be done in a way that honors the Lord successfully, it requires the power of the Holy Spirit. God has called us to save sinners in order to fill the place with converted sinners. But who here has the power to save one sinner? Anybody? No, you don't, do you? You can't do it. What power is needed to save one sinner? All the power of heaven, the resurrection power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, morally to transform the heart and soul of a sinner and change a sinner into a saint. Only God can do that. Which means that if the church is going to survive, it's going to take miraculous, supernatural power from generation to generation for the church to survive. Because we don't have the power to do what's needed to do for the survival of the church. Which means we need to humble ourselves before God and pray. We need to be given to prayer. If we want the word to come with success and power, we need to pray. If we want people to be converted, we need to pray. When we need guidance and direction in a crisis, we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves before God, because prayer is the language of humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. And that's another thing. Nobody comes to cast their care on somebody who doesn't care about them. Now suppose you come to me and you want to talk to me about your problem. You want to cry on my shoulder. And I come to you and I say to you, okay, yeah, you can talk to me, but excuse me, I can't pay attention to you right now because I'm busy. So you go ahead and talk and I'll do something else. How do you feel about that? Not too good? This guy doesn't care about me. Never mind, I'll go talk to somebody else. So if you don't believe that God cares about you, if you don't believe that God really loves you and God has your best interests at heart, you will not talk to Him. You will not unburden yourself to Him. You will not pour out your soul to Him. You won't cast your care upon Him. You won't go to Him in a crisis. You won't go to Him with your needs if you don't think He cares about you. And that's what Peter said, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. So one of the things that the devil does is the devil attempts to destroy, to assassinate the character of God. He attempts to throw aspersions, to cast aspersions on the character of God and to get God's people questioning God's goodness. Because if you question God's goodness, why would God let this happen? Why did God let this happen? How could a good God allow that? I will never believe in a God who lets that happen. And then this was the tactic that the devil used even in the Garden of Eden when there was no suffering in the world. He said, has God said that you're only supposed to eat from this one? You can't eat from this particular tree? And the reason God said that is because He knows that when you eat from the tree, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. He's trying to keep you from progress and the appropriate development of the humankind. God doesn't really care about you. God knows that in the day you eat, you're going to be like God, and He can't handle that. So the devil had no suffering, no death, no difficulty, no hardship, no pain, no curse to work with. All he had was one tiny little restriction in paradise, and he used it. And it worked. Aye, aye, aye. He had one tiny restriction. They could eat from any tree in the garden, just this one tree you can't eat from it. And the devil used that to say that God wasn't good. That God didn't really care. Didn't have their best interests at heart. And if He did, He never would have put them under that one little restriction. You can't really trust God, he said. So imagine, folks, if the devil used one tiny restriction in paradise successfully, how is he going to use all the restrictions, suffering, pain, loss, hurt, judgment, all the things that happen to sinners who, by the way, deserve to go to hell in a fallen world? People might say, well, I don't deserve that. No, it's true. You deserve hell. You don't deserve that. That's much too good for what you deserve. You better say that with a smile when you say that. Because people don't like to hear that. Do you mean that I deserve to go to hell? You think I'm that bad? Yes. I do. But here's good news. I believe that Christianity is not for good people. I believe that Christianity is for bad people. I don't believe that Christianity is for people who never did anything wrong. I believe Christianity is for people who never did anything right, people like me. Wretched people. You believe you deserve to go to hell? Yes. I remember one time, I think I told this story, one time I was at my high school reunion, my wife was with me, and a guy that we used to hang out with, and word got around, Nichols got religion. This guy comes up to me and says, "If I'm going to hell, you're going with me." That's why I said, "Don't say that, Bob." I said, "No, no, no, he's right. He's absolutely right. I deserve to go to hell as much as he does, but I'm not going. And you don't have to go either. And if you'd like to know how, I'll tell you. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. But if we're going to humble ourselves before God, then the first thing we need to take into account is what we really are. And what we really are is hell-deserving sinners. And in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I do not have the strength and the power there, but for, I look at people that do horrible things, I think there, but for the grace of God go I. And if God's going to keep us from making shipwreck, we need to take to heart the fact that we are hell-deserving sinners with remaining corruption, and if the hand of God would be taken upon us, there but for the grace of God go I. We need to humble ourselves and we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves and pray. Humble ourselves and pray. And that's why every time the door of the church is open for prayer, and I know there's times when people have working conditions, I know things they can't come, but if we can come, we need to be there to pray. We need to realize the importance of prayer. We need to be there when the doors are open to pray. I remember in our church, never saw anything like it. You know, 9/11/01 was Tuesday. 9/12/01 was Wednesday. And I never saw attendance in our church at prayer meeting ever before or since like it was there on 9/12/01. The place was full for people to pray after the Trade Center got hit by those planes and terrorist act. And after that, attendance died off. What does that tell you? What do you learn from that? You learn anything from that? You think it's unusual that all those people showed up to pray on the 12th of September 2001? It stuck with me. I remember that. People felt the need for prayer that night, didn't they? They felt the need. They were genuinely scared. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen in the future with regard to war. They didn't feel safe in our own country. They didn't know what was going to happen with regard to our economy. There were people talking about the economy going right down the sewer immediately after those airplanes hit those towers. And people were scared, and they showed up to pray. But we're not scared now, are we? We don't need to pray now, do we? We don't need to pray. We can find all kinds of excuses why we don't have to come. Find all kinds of reasons why we don't need to be there. It's not important. It's not a priority. We don't feel the need of it. And I tell you, folks, that's indicative of the fact that something's wrong in our hearts. We're not humbling ourselves before God when we don't feel the need to pray. When the only time we really feel the need to pray is September 12, 2001. Something wrong with us. And what's wrong with us is pride. God is extremely merciful. God is extremely gracious. Because there haven't been any more airplanes, any more towers. Sears Towers didn't get hit. Golden Gate Bridge didn't get hit. At least not yet. Are we provoking the Lord? Are we provoking the Lord by our pride? We don't need you, God. Everything's fine. The economy's fine. Everything's going on well. So we're not under immediate threat. There's no immediate threat of disaster here in San Francisco area, so we don't have to worry about it. We just go on with life. We don't need to pray. We're not in a crisis. We don't need to pray. Dear people, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I don't think that we're all a bunch of rebels. I don't think that we're all a bunch of wilderness generation rebels. I think we're Joshua's and Caleb's. But even Joshua's and Caleb's have remaining corruption and remaining sin. Even Joshua's and Caleb's have remaining pride. And that remaining pride is demonstrated in a pattern of prayerlessness. And if that's part of our pattern as churches, We need to deal with it. We need to deal with it in repentance and faith. We need to deal with it by being washed in the blood of Christ and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And we need to humble ourselves before God and pray. And we need to pray every time the doors are open, to pray when we can be there. And I know there's some people that have to work or take classes during the time of the prayer meetings. I understand that. And I don't mean to be unreasonable about that. I mean, my mother's 95. I'm not condemning my mother as rebellious and proud because she's not coming out to prayer meeting. Be reasonable people. God doesn't expect that from a 95-year-old woman, and she's rebellious and proud if she's not prayer meeting every Wednesday night. No, no, no. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about the fact of people that just don't have a spiritual priority of feeling our need to depend upon God. And it's one of the reasons why the churches lack power and lack success in gospel labor. Because we're not pleading with God. So I entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, let us humble ourselves before God and let us pray. And at times that means seasons of fasting and prayer. And regularly it means praying for the blessing of God on the work of the church week by week. Because every week we meet for worship and preaching, and therefore every week at least we should be praying. Finally, third and final point. Number one, if we would avoid presumption and doubt, follow the Word of God. Number two, if we would avoid presumption and doubt, humble ourselves before God, specifically pray in our personal and corporate crisis. Thirdly and finally, if we would avoid both presumption and doubt, courageously fight the battles of the Lord. We need to take the counsel of Joshua and Caleb. They said, the Lord is with us. Yes, they have armies. Yes, they have fortified cities with big walls. Yes, they're bigger than we are. But we have God. Let's fight. Let's go fight. Courageously fight the battle of the Lord and take the counsel of Joshua and Caleb. Now, let's fast forward the tape 40 years later to the time when those children actually wind up going into the land. And who's leading the army? Joshua. And the first big place that they have to go through is a place called Jericho. And Jericho had walls. Had big walls, thick walls, high walls. Walls that they had no technology to bring down with battering rams, etc. But they had God. And what instrument, what means, never thought of it really as a means of warfare, what instrument of war did God use to bring those walls down? Answer, trumpet. A trumpet. It's a trumpet. Now, you know, it's hard for me to envision people fighting about trumpets, although I suppose, being around our churches for many years, I could see there could be a battle in the church over trumpets. I could see it. I could see it. I could see it. But be that as it may, okay? Who ever thought of a trumpet as an instrument of war? Now, I heard somebody one time theorize, doesn't make sense to me, but theorize that the reason that those trumpets were successful is because they hit the resonance frequency of the walls. Yeah, exactly. Let's design trumpets that will hit the resonance frequency of walls and blow the walls down, right? Aye, aye, aye. I mean, aye, aye, aye. What do you say to that, okay? What do you say to that? That they designed trumpets that they had such technology and such intelligence that they figured out what the resonance frequency of the walls were, and that trumpet sounds actually hit the resonance frequency. You know how, like, if a bridge hit the resonance frequency, the thing starts shaking like this until all of a sudden it crumbles, right? That's what they're alleging happened to the walls. All right, to me, that's absurd. Nevertheless, God used the trumpet to bring those walls down. We have God on our side, and God can use anything He wants. God has infinite and supernatural power. And this is the God who said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have His supernatural power. There will be a church in every generation until Jesus comes. I mean, maybe it won't be in America. but it will be somewhere on earth. Maybe America will become completely pagan and materialistic and man-centered, and in generations to come, there will be precious few converts in the United States of America. You know, that is possible. But that doesn't mean that there won't be a church on earth. Maybe it will be where there's spiritual vibrancy in Korea. Maybe it will be where there's spiritual vibrancy in the Philippines. Who knows? Maybe it'll be behind the Iron Curtain in China. And maybe thousands and millions of people will get saved in those places while the future generations of Americans languish in spiritual deadness, and pride and materialism and comfort and ease becomes the destruction spiritually of generations to come of our children. Who knows? God knows. Not me. But this much I know, there will be a church in every generation till Jesus comes. And people will get saved in every generation till Jesus comes. People will be converted. And when they are converted, it will not be through the cleverness of man. It won't be through clever evangelism techniques. It won't be through man-centered stuff. It won't be through watering down the gospel so that anybody can do it. It will be through the power, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, taking out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh, recreating the souls of dead, lost sinners and making sinners alive in Christ. There is such power. It is the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that power that we will see the church built and preserved in every generation until Jesus comes. And dear folks, I come back to where I just said, how do you tap into that power? Pray. Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Do we need that power if the church is to survive and continue? Yes. Will the church survive and continue? Yes. So we have hope. We have expectation that there will be conversions. Pray. Sow the seed. Bear witness. Train men to preach the gospel. Gossip the gospel. Talk to people about their souls. Tell them the good news. You don't know which sowed seed will prosper. You don't know when God will use it. We know God will use some. And pray that the power of God will be seen by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, bringing conversion to lost men. Who knows? Maybe even someone here this morning will get saved. Because the Scripture says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Scripture says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So for those of you that are here this morning and you're not Christians, you're not saved, don't know the Lord personally, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, call upon the name of the Lord. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to have mercy upon you. Ask Him to deliver you. So how can Jesus help me? Jesus is dead. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He's dead. Well, you're partially right. He was dead, but He's not dead anymore. Jesus is alive. Jesus is as alive as you are. He's as alive as I am. As a matter of fact, He's up there in glory right now. His soul returned to His body. He came out of that tomb and He went up into heaven. And that's where He is. And He's seated up there in majesty and in glory, and He's able to save you. He's able to save you. And He's willing to save you. Call on Him. Ask Him. Ask Him to save you. And He will have mercy upon you. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess to Him that you're a helpless sinner, that you deserve to go to hell, that you have no hope except in Jesus. It's the truth. Cry out to Him and ask Him to save you. May the Lord be pleased to save some this morning according to His grace, power, and mercy. Well, may God be pleased to bless His Word to our heart and to help us to walk on that narrow ridge or that razor's edge, not to fall off into presumption or into doubting, and that we may glorify God as Christians and as churches by following His Word, humbling ourselves, and fighting the battles of the Lord with courage and dependence on Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We bless You for it. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace, You would help us as Christians and as churches whenever we face a crisis in our own life or in the life of our church to follow the principles of your word and to do what your word says, to trust you and to humble ourselves before you. We know there are times you put us in places where we don't see the answer, where we feel so uncomfortable not knowing how we're going to get out of it and what we're going to do and how we have no resources to do it. And we know that you put us there, so we will trust you and we'll see you work and answer to prayer, and your name will get all the honor, praise, and glory. And we pray that when we get to that place, that we will respond in faith like Joshua and Caleb, and that we would follow your word, and we will humble ourselves before you and pray, that we would courageously fight your battles, and that your power would be manifest. Father, we pray that you would not take your spirit away from this country and from generations to come. We pray for a mighty outpouring of the Spirit, a mighty reviving of our nation in spiritual things, a mighty turning away from materialism and the love of the world. We pray that our children would have a spiritual outlook on life. You would open up their eyes, open up their hearts, and give them spiritual life. And we pray that the church would continue vibrant in this country for centuries to come. We plead with you that you would do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.